With great pleasure that I introduce our speaker today. Dr. Vernon Vohr is known to many of you as a retired physician from Ashland Family Practice. But did you know he was also a missionary doctor in Papua New Guinea? I welcome he and his wife, Bobby, as he leads us in God's word.
Well, I'm happy to be here, although I have to confess that I'm as nervous as I am happy. I really enjoyed the service this morning. I thought I was in the Nazarene Church. I don't know, our Sunday school lesson this morning was from Revelation chapter 4, you know, the holiness of God and worshiping God, and that's how we started out. And our message today is about God's grace, in a sense. I want to commend your pastor. He's a man of great faith. He invited me, I'm going to say not sight unseen, but he's never heard me, so he doesn't know what you're getting into. And I was more or less given the topic, although Keith gave me a choice. I understand you're having a series of lessons on David, and it fell my lot to talk about David and Bathsheba, and I'm going to give it a whirl. I think there's a lot in this story. I'm not a preacher. I'm a talker. And I don't know where the title spoiler alert comes from, but I think it has to do with how long I might be speaking. I'm in New Guinea. Sermons go anywhere from an hour to an hour and a half. I promise you it won't be that, but we'll do our best here. I'm going to talk about sin. I know we just said we don't start with sin, but I think we have to. And I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 11 to get us started with verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." When David sent messengers to get her, she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." I'm fading in and out. I don't know if that's my fault or a battery. Wave your arms if you need. Where do we begin? I want to make some comments about sin. Here's David, and what's he doing on the roof? You know, the Bible says that, you know, it was the time for kings to be at war. Why wasn't he at war? Why was he hanging around the palace? He shouldn't have been there. The second question we ask, what kind of frame of mind was he in? Well, he didn't get up until late afternoon. As a doctor, I'm kind of thinking that David maybe was depressed. He's undergoing a midlife crisis. You know, war is not as exciting as it used to be. No fun. I think maybe his marriages were not what they could have been, should have been. And like a lot of depressed people, he just lollygagged around in bed until he got around to getting up in the afternoon, and he went up to the roof and started puttering around. And the first thing he saw was the first thing that had probably gotten his blood pumping for months. I don't know. But I think the first lesson we learn about sin here is, why wasn't he doing King's business? And that's a lesson for us too. You know, we say that idle hands made for trouble. The idle mind is the devil's playground. And David should have been doing king business. And if he'd been doing king business, he wouldn't have gotten into this business. And John Wesley said, I think it was, you know, I can't help birds flying over my head, but I can sure stop them from landing on my head. And when David saw Bathsheba, you know, he inquired about her. Right there, David let the bird land. And he sent somebody, and they said, oh, this is Uriah's wife. Now, who's Uriah? Well, if you look in the very last chapter of 2 Samuel, no, not the very last, chapter 23, there's a list of 30 of David's heroes in his army. And at the very end, it says, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah was on the honorable mention list of the great people in David's army. And he was an old army buddy. That didn't stop David. There's something about sin that takes us farther than we want to go, a lot farther than we intended when we first got started with it. And David does the next step. He sent for her. Now the birds laid an egg. He arrives at the palace, and you know what happened. The next thing, he gets a note from her that she's pregnant. The egg hatched. What's David going to do? Well, he decides, well, the easy thing to do is blame Uriah for her pregnancy. So he sends for Uriah, and he comes. And Uriah comes over to the palace, and we read in verse 8, and Uriah came in verse 7 and said, you know, how's the war going? How's Joab? How's the strategy? What's happening? All things that kings should know. But David doesn't care. On the outside, he's talking to an old army buddy. I saw a cartoon when I was a boy in the Saturday Evening Post, one of those single panel things, and in the background, at a party, in the background are two sort of middle-aged, overweight guys slapping each other on the back and having a high old time, and a guy in the foreground is saying dryly to somebody else, old army buddies. And here's David and Uriah. They should have been old army buddies, having a good time, fellowshipping. But David is just faking it. It's a charade. Inside, he's thinking, Uriah, why don't you go home, doggone it? And he sends him out, but Uriah doesn't go home. See, sin begins to spoil relationships. As Uriah come back the next day, this time he wines him and dines him, hoping that enough alcohol will lower his inhibitions and the guy will go home. Sin begins to corrupt people too. That doesn't work. So David decides to get rid of Uriah. He can't have him, you know, coming around 3 months from now and saying, it's not my kid. He has to cover it up, so he writes a letter with a plan how to get Uriah killed in battle. And then he has the gall to look Uriah in the eye and hand him the letter. C.S. Lewis says that sin is a parasite on good. Sin can't survive without good. If honest people don't work, Thieves have nothing to steal. Cancer can only live in a body that's healthy. Once the body dies, it dies too. And David is counting on Uriah's perseverance, hard work, his commitment to not let rain or sleet or dark of night keep him from his appointed rounds of delivering the mail. And he's counting on Uriah's loyalty and integrity to not peek at the letter. And David is using Uriah, plans to kill him. That's what sin does. It uses people, ultimately destroys people. What should David have been doing? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, I'll just read it real quick, says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, whatever's praiseworthy, think on these things." Jesus kind of commented on it too after casting a demon out of a guy. He said, "Go and be careful, because that demon is going to look around for a place to land, and if he doesn't find any place, he's going to come back with seven more, and you'll be worse off." In other words, our minds cannot live in a vacuum. We have to have the Lord in our lives. We have to have a purpose in our lives to keep us out of trouble. Well, so the next thing that happens is that the letter gets delivered, the battle takes place, Uriah is killed, the news comes, and it says that Bathsheba mourned for her husband, and then she came to David's house and became his wife. What happened next? How do you suppose David and Bathsheba's marriage was going? Let's just hold that thought. Did David think about this anymore? He thought, taking care of it. Who was he kidding? You and I are looking at it and saying, well, there's Bathsheba. She knew. Some of the servants in the house knew. Joab knew. What made him think that this would never come to light? Be sure your sins will find you out. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 8 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we see here desperately wicked David. He was desperate and it made him wicked. But it's deceitful. Sin lies to us. Worst thing about sin is we can be evil and wicked and kid ourselves that that's what's happening. And David was kidding himself. The last verse in that passage is a telling verse. It says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Oh my. The question everybody has, what's God going to do about it? Even sinners who don't know Jesus have that question. And it doesn't sound good. God could have zapped David, kind of like he did Uzziah, you know, who reached out and touched the ark. He might have revealed this to some Levites or Joab or somebody, maybe some army guys who found out, and they'd come and stone David. They had a right to do that. God could have just left things to run their course, waiting for Bathsheba someday to write a letter to the Jerusalem Inquirer, or somebody, one of the servants, to write a book about what really goes on in the Oval Throne Room, or Joab someday, when the time was right, call in his IOUs. He had a lot of dirt on a lot of people. Could have done it. What would David have done? Well, he would have done what politicians do, you know, deny it, downplay it, send out his PR guy to put some spin on it, and he'd have survived politically for several years. But the more the pressure got on, the more he'd be in denial, the more he would, you know, do his song and dance, and eventually he might have to resign, and he'd go out singing, "I did it my way." But nothing would have been fixed. God didn't do that. I think first thing God did was send his Holy Spirit. I think this was getting to David a little bit. Imagine David, you know, he's not sure what to do with himself. He tries to write some poetry, but got a bad case of writer's block. Well, maybe I'll look up some of my old ones and see if I'm inspired. So he turned to the Psalms and pulled out one. It's a lament. He's complaining to God about all his enemies that are being mean to him and telling lies about him and wanting to be delivered. Well, that's not going to work. Try another one. Oh, here's one. It's David complaining and whining and feeling terrible because his friends stabbed him in the back. Well, that won't do. But I think God used this, and it starts to bother David. In fact, I think it starts to eat him up. Psalms 32, which is one of the ones written after David, after this had happened, it starts out, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him." But verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." This is God beginning to work on David. What happens next? When the time was right, this is the passage we read this morning, God sent Nathan to David. This is the first time that overtly God appears in the story. And Nathan begins to tell this story. Well, there was a rich man and a poor man, and the poor guy had one little pitiful little lamb, and the rich guy had plenty, but he was selfish and didn't want to feed any of his sheep to the guests, so he took the other guy's sheep. And I'm imagining that David, while he's listening to this story, you know, yes, he's a king, but down inside, he's a shepherd boy. And I think he's hearing this story and he's having memories of leading sheep in green pastures, by still waters, how he protected them with his rod and guided them with his staff. And this is really hitting David where he feels it. And somewhere in the story, he jumps up and say, "They ought to hang that guy by his thumbs, you know, and, you know, pay for this lamb four times over." Because that's partly what kings did, was listen to cases and judge the people. And know that from what some of Absalom's doings. And David burned with anger. Such a thing. Nathan said to David, "You're the man." I'm going to say it again because Mike conked out. trying to cut out some things because I know our time is limited. This was his job, bring judgment. Little did he know that he was judging himself. There's a point, well, Nathan goes on to say, you know, God could have given you so much more if you wanted it. Is that the problem? He'd gotten all of Saul's servants, some of his concubines, I think. And he said to him, why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You know, and there's a tendency, and I know that this may not be the right crowd to spend so much time talking about sin, but we live in a culture that has a major problem with sin. And, oh yeah, we make mistakes. Oh yeah, bad choices. You know the difference between black ice and regular ice? Black ice is that invisible stuff that my car just hit it and I had an accident. Regular ice is that white stuff that all those idiots down in North Carolina don't know how to drive on and are always crashing their cars. You know how we minimize what we do, we exaggerate what other people do, and my sins are mistakes, yours are evil. And we need this concept that it's not just sin against me, it's against God. We don't care. There's a point particularly noticeable, say, in addiction, where people begin, you know, they know. In the jail here in Ashland, I talked to a lot of people, you know, when they sober up, they're really nice people. And they swear they're not going to go back to drugs, and they know it's wrong, but they can't, you know, they just go back and do it. And there's a point in addiction where the addicted person feels like, oh, my sin is, it's smoking, or it's porn, or it's something. But after a while, if we're honest, we have to realize that there's a point where we make a decision where we know it's wrong, it's not good, God's not pleased, gonna do it anyway. And that's the real sin behind every sin, is I'm gonna do what I'm gonna do. I really don't care about God. It's contempt for God. Nathan nails it, and he points the finger at David and said, it's you. He says some things like this. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I wonder if David had a little flashback. You know, remember when he was fighting Philistines? He was a hero. And for a while, he was Saul's, everybody's hero. And then Saul got angry. And you know what Saul started to do? He started to send David out, hoping the Philistines were going to finally kill this guy. Did he have a flashback? Goodness, I've done the same thing. But God took care of him. And I wonder if that sunk in with David's thing. Anyway, you know, sin turns us into things, people, turns us into people we don't like. But what happens next? Verse 13, I think, is the key verse in this whole event. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses. He didn't make a mistake. It wasn't a bad choice. It was looking Uriah in the eye and saying, here, take this to Joab. Sin is destructive, careless towards people, destructive towards people, and it ends up being destructive, careless to ourselves. David felt this, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now let's get a little philosophical. I try to cut this short, but that sounds bad. I have sinned against the Lord. That is something our culture does not want to hear. But could I suggest to us that dealing with that is liberating? God is offended when we do bad things. Isn't that good to know? We live in a culture where we can watch any talk show and somebody will point out what somebody awful thing somebody did, and they can rant and rave and carry on. No one gives a rip. And the people who are found out and accused of it, they don't care. You can pile surveys on their desk and polls on their table, and it doesn't change a thing because, well, that's just your opinion. When God is offended by my sin, you know what? It validates that I'm wrong. And when I sin against you, when God gets angry, it validates your anger. You don't have to jump up and down and scream and recruit 10 million other people to agree with you. You just have to say, God, you know I'm right. You know you're offended too. Because when we just start yelling louder and louder, more outrage, there's no end to it. There's no resolution to this conflict, this anger, this turning up the volume until something terrible happens. And we say, oh, let's turn down the volume. Well, you know, let's just get on board with God and agree that this is wrong and let him convict us and do something about it. And if you want to do something, pray that God, whose Holy Spirit convicted David, would convict us and our leaders and our country about what's wrong. That's a specific way that we can pray. There's another little interesting thing here, and I'm not going to spend any time here, but in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, it tells us that David decided to number the fighting men in Israel, which they were commanded not to do back in Numbers, I believe. Joab warned him, but he did it anyway. God was not pleased, and he comes to David and he says, well, David, what do you want me to do here? You want me? I could do three things. I'll let you choose. You can have a famine for 3 years, or you can run as a refugee from your enemies for 3 months, or I can send a plague for 3 days. What do you want? And David said, verse 14 of chapter 24, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into your hands. Isn't that good? Better to fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of you. I lived in Papua New Guinea, and if I hit somebody on the road driving my car, they were going to kill me. Well, I don't want to fall into their hands. I'd rather turn it over to God, who doeth all things well. Lastly, and this is why you and I are in the church, the most important thing about sin is it can be forgiven. Does that touch your heart? And Nathan announces to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. Hallelujah. You're not going to die. Whew. But your son will die. Son that's born to you is going to die. And we know that David pleaded with God. He fasted, prayed, you know, stopped putting on lotion, you know, didn't do his hair in the morning or whatever. And I wonder if somewhere in there he didn't dawn on him. My son died in my place. Isn't it interesting that after Solomon, David did have a son, another son, a descendant who died for him? Jesus. He died for me. Died for you. This is God working in the setting of sin to redeem the situation, to bring healing, bring restoration. Was David appreciative? I think so. Jesus, there was an event. He was at a Pharisee's, Simon, and the lady came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair. And Simon is thinking, what a terrible sinner. And Jesus tells him this little story. Well, a guy owed $5,000, another guy owed $5. And the loan shark forgave both of them. Who do you think will love him, you know, more? Well, the guy that got forgiven a big amount. Jesus said, right. And I think David, in this moment, it's like, wow, God has forgiven me. And I tell my patients this, you know, when we're forgiven, we can forgive, and that's the solution to the anger you're dealing with. I think David had another thing. I think he thought about, what about Bathsheba? What's going on there? And I'm using my imagination a little bit here, but in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, about when David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And verse 16 says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Michal was infatuated with David. I get to be the king's wife. She enjoyed being first lady. And David, taking off his regal outward clothes that made him, you know, signified king, and she saw him dancing before the Lord in his tunic, it's like, it's not what I signed up for. And David returned home, verse 20, to bless his household. Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, well, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls, as any vulgar fellow would. And David, he's not having any of this. He says to Michal, well, it was before the Lord who chose me that your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I'll celebrate before the Lord, so there. I will become even more undignified than this and will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. Have you ever had a spat with your spouse? Don't answer. Did you ever have it in the car on the way home from a really good church service? What happened here? David is all blessed, comes home and has a fight with his wife. He had it coming, but that's another story. Verse 23 is kind of telling. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. You know what happened. Their relationship was shot. Now, let me give you another quick thought. After all this happened, there's a little story about one of David's sons, Amnon, who infatuated with his half-sister Tamar, and he wanted her badly, couldn't have her, ended up raping her. And there's this little verse afterwards that says, afterwards, he hated her more than he had loved her before. Did that happen to Bathsheba and David? She didn't, this wasn't her idea. David has a choice here. Find the verse and I'll read it to you. After the son died, verse 24, chapter 12. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. I think he did a lot more than just comfort. I think he had to confess to her what he'd done to her husband. She didn't know at this point. She just thought, you know, he got her pregnant. He didn't know he'd seen to it that Uriah was killed. He had to confess that. Wow. The beauty of it is she forgave him, I guess. God was working in her life too. The Bible doesn't say much, but you know how I know? Because the next phrase is, well, he made love to her, and then afterwards Solomon was born. It didn't happen with Michal, but it did here. Isn't God good? In spite of sin, when we repent and confess, God forgives and he brings healing. We don't avoid the consequences. But that's our message. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I live in a culture that's loaded with sin. They don't appreciate it. But I have a God who loves me anyway, who has coveted with us that he is the God of faithfulness, loving kindness, chesed. He still deals with us. And he forgives. He restores. And that's our message. And our world needs it desperately. In closing, I'm just going to read what my reader this morning did not read, and that's Psalms 51. I'm not going to comment on it. Just going to let the Holy Spirit speak to each of us, and then we'll pray. Then it's up to you. Psalms 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that applies it to our hearts. Father, in this moment, speak to our hearts, one. Show us what. Search us, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Give us a willing spirit. Lord, give us the grace of repentance. Give us the courage to confess to those we need to confess to. And restore us, O God. Thank you that you have not taken your love from us. Thank you for Jesus who died for us, who took our place. We praise you. Deal with us, Father, as you fit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we'll just close with the benediction. I'm reminded of two passages of scripture. James 4, so humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts for your loyalty.